Let's have another word of prayer. Father, we stand in your presence by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We're here with great thanksgiving for the privilege we have to gather together to worship you and to study your word. May the Holy Spirit take full charge of the hour, filtering out that which is foolish and ignorant, but sealing to our hearts the truths you'd have us know. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In these services, we are studying together in the first epistle to the Corinthians, and we began to look at chapter 13, which is considered to be the classic passage of Scripture on love. Last week, we pointed out that there were some 25 recognized religions in the world. There are more than that, but recognized religions, of which 12 are considered to be major and represent the largest population groups. And in none of those, except Christianity, is the concept of love ever present. And I'd like to spend just a moment in a couple of other passages of Scripture as we start in 1 Corinthians 13. So if you'd turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, we'll look at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. All of those other religions, it's God and His subjects. But Christianity is God and His sons. That's why I suggested last week that it's difficult to call Christianity a religion. It is, in fact, a relationship between a father and his children. And that relationship is a relationship of strong love. That's absolutely foreign to any of the other so-called 25 or 24 religions in the world. Skip with me now, if you would, over to the fourth chapter of 1 John, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth has been born of God and knows God. It is typical among Arminians, and particularly many of the Bible teachers will declare, almost as though it's a great piece of news, that there's one thing God cannot do. That is, He cannot make you love Him. Well, you see, that opens an entire door of biblical foolishness. Now you can be a little bit proud that you decided to love Him. He can't make you love Him, so it's something you do by your own will. Now here's a clear statement of Scripture that those that love God have been born. Perfect passive. Something completely done in past time, not done by the individual at all. They were born of God. They're His children. Of course He made them love Him because He redeemed them. But if we go down to the bottom of the chapter, verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. Why do you love Him? Well, I chose to do so. I thought it was probably a good deal. Clearly, you can't do that biblically. The reason you love Him is because He first loved you. And it almost verges on blasphemy to suggest that God cannot make you love Him when that's exactly what He did. And we rejoice in the fact that we have been born of God. Let's go back to verse 8 then and read on for a moment. He that loves not does not know God. Now it could be the verse is talking about loving God, but in the genius of the chapter we're studying in 1 Corinthians, loving one another is an evidence of knowing God. In this was manifested the love of the God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world in order that we live by means of Him. Herein is the love. And we have that expression, the love, from verse, 5 on in 1 Corinthians 15. The first 3 or 4 verses, love is not articulated, but from then on it is, and we'll look at that in a moment. Herein is the love, not that we loved God. And see, the Arminian position is that you can choose to love him, and once you've done that, you now have a loving relationship, when just the reverse is true. It's because God loved you when you did not love him, when you were his enemy, when you were in opposition to him, when you were far from him. He loved you. He always loved you. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians, and we had just begun the chapter a week ago after we looked at the fact that love is unique to Christianity. Though I speak with the tongues, suppose, I like that word better, suppose I speak with the tongues of the men. I'm assuming that it's articulated because what the Holy Spirit wants to stress here, and bear again, let me point out again, this is God's word, not Paul's. We're looking at what God says, and I believe what God wants to stress is, these are all the languages known to man. I don't know how many of those there are. Suppose I knew all of those languages, as well as the languages of angels. And we'll look more at that when we get into the 14th chapter, but there is a popular opinion that angelic language is different than human language, and I don't know. Experts have suggested to me that the language of heaven is Hebrew, and maybe it is. Is that what Adam spoke? I don't know. But I do not believe that angelic language are guttural utterances that don't even come up to the language of a dog or any other animal. I don't know what angels speak, but I am sure it's a conveyance of intelligence. Suppose I knew all of those and have not love. That chorus goes for the next several verses, have not love. I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. If I knew all the languages in the world, I think that's impressive. In fact, I'm going to point out that these first 3 verses seem to cover all of the gifts that we looked at in chapter 12. And I've already tipped my hand that I believe all of those gifts have ceased, but that's just me. Well, I think all of those are covered in these first 3 verses. We look at the first one, speaking with languages, and I'm calling it languages. I do not believe that when the Holy Spirit led the apostles to speak in foreign languages that they did not know, that they were something guttural. They were, in fact, known languages, just unknown to those who spoke them. I worked for a large international corporation. I was director of electronic research for one section of that corporation, and annually we had a research meeting. It would occur someplace around the world. I attended one in Zurich, and the chairman of that meeting, now we had offices in Japan, China, India, Africa, Europe, United States, and we all met there in Zurich, and the chairman of that meeting, no matter who it was, if he spoke in Japanese, he answered in Japanese. If he spoke in Chinese, he answered in Chinese. If he spoke in German, French, Spanish, English. I finally went up. Man, was I impressed. That's what I think speaking in languages is. I don't think people at Pentecost were impressed because there were guttural utterances. They were impressed because they spoke the language. When he spoke to some Japanese person, the Japanese person answered back, I don't know what they were talking about. I felt like a fool. I looked around that room and I wondered how many of the people here know what they're talking about. And the next thing it'd do would be Spanish, and then it'd be German, and then it'd be something else, Portuguese, English. It went on and on. I went up to the man, I was really impressed. I was more impressed than if he'd healed you of cancer. actually, from a human standpoint, and I've talked to more than one person, so somebody that knows a lot of languages, that's really, really impressive. And I went up and asked him how many languages he knew, and he says, I don't know, 14 or 15. Well, I heard him speak in at least 8 of those. It was really impressive. So it is impressive. If I had that ability to speak in all of those languages, not just 14, and I don't have love, then I'm incoherent. I'm babbling. I'm not in harmony. The great thing in that verse is not knowing all these languages, but having love. Just the absence of love makes speaking languages nothing more than babbling. How in the world could you preach the truth of Jesus Christ without love? We could spend a lot of time academically on the fact that he's God, a very God, creator of heaven and earth, and all of these things would mean nothing if we did not know that he loves us with an everlasting, a love so great that he died in our place. He died as our substitute. I'd be nothing but babble without love. And suppose I have prophecy. My Bible says the gift of, but suppose I have prophecy. And suppose I know or understand all the mysteries. That word mysteries means something that you can't know by investigation. This verse is not saying that I know everything you could figure out if you did all of the research. This is, you can't know these things unless somebody's told them to you. They are incomprehensible by investigation and research. There are a lot of those kinds of knowledge and mysteries. Who made this pulpit? You can examine the wood and the varnish or whatever's on it from now till the Lord comes. And you can write an encyclopedia on all of the molecular structure of this pulpit. You cannot know who made it unless he wrote his name on it or somebody told you. That's the one thing you can't know. Well, if I knew all of those mysteries, all of those secrets, if I had all the knowledge, though I had all the faith so that I could remove mountains. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could do that. And have not love. Same expression. I am nothing. Somebody that had prophecy and understood all the secrets of the universe and all the knowledge and all the faith, all the trust, and did not have love, and nothing. So without love, I'm incoherent. I babble. Without love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, actually, the poor really not there. Bestow all my goods for those that need them, and the translators figure those are the poor. Though I give my body to be burned and have not love, same expression, there is no profit in it. There are translations that say, though I give my body in such a way as to boast, that's not in very many translations if you happen to have that this evening. Both of those are true. If you do something so that you can boast and have not love, there's no profit in it for you. That would seem to suggest that there are those who give their goods for personal reasons. And, of course, there are. I had a very dear friend who was an agnostic. Wanted nothing to do with God or the Scriptures, but religiously, every Saturday, every Sunday, he would get the Sunday paper and in there find some family that had some tragedy. Somebody was shot, Somebody was kidnapped, something happened, the house burned, and he'd go give them $100, knock on the door, hand them $100, and walk away. Never give them his name or anything. Really proud of that. God says, profit nothing if there isn't love. I suppose he could argue, I love people. But in our context, we profess to be doing this for God. I give my body to be burned as a sacrifice. But if I have not love, there's no profit in it. There's no reason for doing it. And now the chapter begins with the definite article, the love. The love suffers long. Macrothumia, it endures long in situations that it can't control. It's kind. The love does not envy. The love does not boast itself or vaunt itself. The love is not puffed up. Beginning from verse 4 on with the love, I'm going to suggest that we are looking at the love of God that we referred to in 1 John, that is revealed in us because he loves us. I don't know how to emphasize the concept that God is the initiator. God loved us before e'er we knew him. We sing that in a song. And he did. Not only that, he loved us when we were his enemies. We in the flesh are God's enemy. The flesh has always been at enmity with God. The works of the flesh are all evil. There are no works for God in the flesh. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. And this love we're talking about, so many times in a marriage ceremony, is supposed to emphasize the love of a husband for his wife or a wife for her husband. But there's so much more than that in this chapter. God's love suffers long. Do you know that? You sin against him every day. What I deserve is hell. There is no argument and there is no appeal. That's what I earned and deserve. But he loves me. He always has. He loved me long before I ever knew that he loved me. And to stand up and suggest that there's something wonderful in the fact that God can't make you love him gives you a tremendous platform of praise. I, in my own will and my own choice, decided to love God. Aren't I nice? And I could go to heaven and say, how in the world did you get here, Terry? I got here because I love God. And you didn't look to me like you did. What a mess that would make. Why do I love God? Because he first loved me. While I was in opposition to him and hated him and there was nothing good in me, he loved me. And he took my hell and he gave me glory. In my case, he suffered long. Some of you may not live that long, but in my case, he suffered long and was always kind. No, I'm not suggesting that there isn't a model here for us. I think you ought to do that. And I think you ought to do that because God did it for you. And I believe the articulated love is God's example and a good one for us to follow. Behold what manner of love he hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons. Ought to be servants, but it's sons and daughters. it would be easy to envy. God loves you more than he loves me. And God loves these people and doesn't love others. But there's no envy in true love. And there's no glorying in true love. And there's no puffing up in true love. God never did that. God simply tells us we ought to love him because he first loved us. But man, oh man, he could stand before us and really lay it on us how much he has loved us and how little we love him. He could really boast in his love for us, for our love in return is so small. I often think of that hymn, how can I do best when he's done his best for me, whatever. That's all so carnal. There is no holes in God's love for us. I know over the years I've spent so many hours with Christians who are not confident that God loves them. If God does not love you, that is, if you are one of his children, then he's a liar. If he doesn't love you, you haven't lost anything, because actually you're not lovable. But he's lost everything, his righteousness, his truthfulness. He loves us. Incomprehensible, but he loves us. This love, exemplified by God, does not behave itself unseemly in a way that is not circumspect. It does not seek its own glory. It's not easily provoked, and it thinks no evil. Think of it. I don't know. It's hard for me to believe. God loves me, but he must see the holes. He must see the errors. He must see the sin. But he says he's washed me white as snow, and he's removed my sin. By the blood of his cross, to present you holy, unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. What a blasphemous thought that you face purgatory. Wasn't the blood of his cross enough? Colossians 1. By the blood of his cross, by his death on the cross, presents you before God holy, unblameable and unreprovable. If you are not holy, unblameable and unreprovable, then the obvious conclusion is that the death of Christ is not sufficient. Don't do that. The love manifested in him giving himself for us is a love that's not unseemly, that doesn't seek its own glory, that is not easily provoked, and that thinks no evil. God does not think evil toward you. I don't know how to emphasize that, because so many times over the years, people have tried to figure out why God's doing what he's doing to them. And the answer always has to be, because I love you. Why are things wrong? Why do you suffer? Why do you fail? Because I love you. I don't have any other answer. Is it because he hates you? Is it because he's punishing you for sin? I thought Christ died to bear the penalty of your sin. Can't I agree with the heroes of Scripture? If God gave me good, doesn't he have the right to bring evil in my life? Of course he does. Everything God does in our lives is to bring glory to God. We may want it to bring glory to us, but it's to bring glory to God. Verse 6, The love that's exemplified in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Those are just two words. But you might as well say flesh and spirit. Iniquity is the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. I'm in Galatians 5. You know them. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seduction. You know all of those. Iniquity. It's all it ever does. The flesh does nothing to please God. Even the works of the righteous is sin, God said. So there's no rejoicing in iniquity. It doesn't do that. You'll notice verse 4 was love does this, love does this, love does this. Verse 5, verse 6 are negatives. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It's not her own. It's not easily provoked. Does not think evil. Beareth all things, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. God rejoices in us as new creations in Christ Jesus. He's put away our sin. He's covered them completely in the blood of Christ. In this tabernacle in which we live, we have this glory, this wonderful relationship with God as new creations in Christ in earthen vessels. Why? In order that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. God designed it so that the excellency of the power is not of us, not in us, not our ability. Can't be done. It's an earthen vessel. Boy, to depart and be with Christ is much better. I can hardly wait. What a marvelous thought to be with Him who loved me, always loved me, never failed to love me. And that love never changed, no matter what I did, no matter how much I sinned, it never changed. It's difficult to comprehend because love, as we experience it in human relationships, does change. I'll never forget the girl who was in this church. If God doesn't give me that guy to be my husband, I'll never, ever believe Him again. And God gave her that guy. 6 months later, she didn't love Him anymore. Her love changed, or His, or both. God's love never changes. He loves me as much when I'm in the depths of sin as He loves me when I'm in relationship with Him in the study of His Word. Loves me. It beareth all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things. So it's present in every aspect of our life. To bear and to endure. To believe and to hope. What wonderful thoughts. That's our God. It never fails. It never fails. Ends, it never comes to an ending. But whether prophecies, they shall fail. Tongues, they shall cease. Knowledge, vanish away. I've already suggested that that covers the content of chapter 12. And now we come to what do we do with verses 8 and 9? We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. That's a big discussion. I don't know whether to start it tonight or not. It is a big discussion. Unbelievable how much has been written and thought about these three verses of Scripture. what fails, what passed away. Obviously, the popular position, particularly at the conservative seminaries, is that the sign gifts ceased and the other gifts didn't. And I've already suggested that I think in the context that we're in now, all of the gifts of chapter 12 and all of the ones spoken here have ceased. But we have to think about that. And we will be conditioned in that thinking when we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect, what's that? I don't know, but we'll discuss that. In research, there are probably 20, 30 different opinions as to what that means. I picked out 12 of the prominent ones, and the Lord willing, we'll discuss those next week, if I'm still here. I'm sort of hoping I won't be, but if I'm still here. We're going to have a lot of fun in 8, 9, and 10. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the privilege we've had to think about it. May the Holy Spirit condition our thinking, open our understanding, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.